All right, well, it is good to be back here in Lake Don Pedro. As many of you know, that I was in Nevada last week, and I was able to visit family there, go to a conference on the Bible and the sufficiency of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture. It was a blessing, and also get to go to a gala where my wife used to work at, a pregnancy center there in Nevada. It was just encouraging to be with a lot of believers and you know, it's also what happens that when a pastor's gone from his pulpit for a week, he does get like a sort of like anxious. It's like, okay, I'm ready. I need to preach. Let's get going. So I hope that the sermon is of a profit for us this morning. So let's turn to Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18. I want us to turn there. Have our attention focused there, or you can follow along on the screen if you desire. And beloved, as we hear this, do so with ears ready to hear the word of the Lord. This is not me just reciting a textbook. It's not me just reciting any book, but this is the word of God. So let us be prepared and prepare our hearts for it. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you now before the preaching of the word and ask that you may bless it. We have read your word this morning. We have worshiped you. We have been edified by such music and by such fellowship already. But may we humbly come before you as a corporate body to lift up our multiple prayers that this sermon may be edifying for the people of God. We pray for those who are part of our church that couldn't be here this morning, whether for medical reasons or because of your providence, you couldn't bring them here. Lord, we just pray for our church, for the needs of our church, those who are in the hospital right now, and those who are at home for whatever reason. May we continue to be praying for our body, be praying for our little slice of earth that we call home here. Be with me as I handle your word, and be with the congregation that they might receive it. Lord, the world around us has many distractions. Lord, you know which distractions run rampant in our minds that cause us to wander off from your word. Let us take this time to refocus our minds on you, your word. Refocus so that our center is on Christ. May those who hear the preached word but do not know who this Christ is, who Jesus Christ is, Lord, may they come to know you as their Lord and Savior. May the children that are here with their parents and that they're hearing the word, may this be the beginning of their hearts be made alive with the gospel message. That those who hear that this is that who Christ is and that he is Savior and Lord, let them not wait a moment longer, but come to him who who humbled himself for us and was perfectly obedient on our behalf. And it is in his name, Christ's name, we say, amen. Amen. All right. So, beloved, I want us to first consider this phenomenon that I think we all have experienced if we've been in the workplace. You start a new job. You talk to the supervisor, who then shows you around. They show you who your coworkers are. It reminds you of what the rules are of the workplace. Like, okay, these are the rules on the wall. Here's your stack of things that you need to do if you're going to be an employee here. They show the area. This is your cubicle. This is your chair. This is where you are going to be. You're going to spend a great portion of your life here in this little area. And these are your coworkers over here. Hi, how's it going? Okay. But then the supervisor leaves. As soon as they do, that's when the real side of your coworkers comes out. Okay? They may be doing their jobs, and that's a big maybe. Doing their jobs without the supervisor there, but they might do it by their own terms. Say the rule is that you can't be eating at your workplace. But as soon as the boss leaves, let's get the snacks out. Let's eat. Let's get this going, okay? You can't be listening to music while working. You can't have any headphones on. Like, okay, well, this earbud's not a headphone, so okay, I can listen to my podcast. Then you hear the boss coming back or the supervisor coming back, and then everyone's like, quickly, put it all away. Go back to pretending that they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, or actually doing what they're supposed to be doing, following what the procedure is supposed to be. So supervisor is present, and everyone is following everything down to the letter. Supervisor is gone, maybe not so much. Hold on to that thought as we consider verses 12 through 18 of Philippians chapter 2. I believe the text shows the Apostle Paul continuing his exhortation, furthering his appeal for obedience, harmony, and rejoicing by calling for believers to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, calling them to do all things without grumbling or disputing, and by telling them that they ought to rejoice and be glad when their sacrifice is for the benefit of others and their walk in faith. That is a mouthful of a overview statement of this passage. So if you want an easier way to look at this, you can look at the bulletin. There's 3 points of the sermon. First, we will look at Paul's call for continued obedience, verses 12 through 13. Second, we will look at Paul's call to not grumble or argue, verses 14 through 16. And then third, we will look at Paul's call to rejoice, verses 17 through 18. That's a little bit easier for us to understand, right? Called for continued obedience, called to not grumble or argue, called to rejoice. And that's the rundown for the sermon. 2 weeks ago, when we were in Philippians before, or maybe actually a few weeks after that, or before that even, verse 3 of Philippians 2 gives us a command that reads, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." He did not pull this principle out of thin air. He centers it on what? Jesus' example. Verses 5 through 8 describes Christ's humility and show that he is our greatest example of humility as God came down to take on the form of a servant, took on flesh for our sake. And in particular, we see in verse 8, you can look at it at your own time, that Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. It seems that Paul, after reminding the people of God of the divine affirmation and vindication for the faith that we are confessing regarding Christ, continues on with his exhortations, and on the basis of who Christ is and what he has done is where he picks up his call for obedience. So consider this first point, the call for continued obedience. Let's look again at verse 12 to 13, and you might wonder, wait a minute, we just read this passage. Why is Pastor Winter reading this again? It's like, well, the more we read it, the more it gets into our minds what God's word is saying. So that's why I It might seem like repetitive, but this is important. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Who is he talking to here? Who is he talking to? Yes, he's talking to the beloved. He says so. That is the saints in Philippi and to the church. And he's talking to the church, and I believe that's us. He says, beloved, as you have always obeyed, church, as you have always obeyed, which tells us that he is talking to the people of God. They have already begun being obedient to the Lord. And what is he calling Christians to do? Well, to continue in that obedience. The NIV makes clear the thoughts behind Paul's words here. Not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul mentions that in his presence, they were obedient. The supervisors around, oh, they're obedient. Yes, they were certainly obedient when the apostle Paul being there. It's like what I said. Again, the supervisor is around. Everybody's good. We're following the rules. Look. But Paul is telling the church that, hey, that is great. That's great that you're obedient when I'm here. Now do this without me being here. He says much more in my absence, actually. Paul couldn't be there forever. He's just a man. He's the apostle Paul. He doesn't live forever. Paul couldn't be there all the time, and there is a strong testimony to the faith we commonly confess. When the leaders Christ has appointed are gone, that the church is still characterized as obedient to God and his word. When the supervisor's away, we're still doing what we are to do. Now, I should make mention and make clear what is meant by the words, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because if we don't, this could be a whole mess of trouble, spiritual trouble. How so? Well, if we fall into the gambit of making this all about justification, some might come to this text, and when they see the word salvation, they might automatically just focus on the justification side of things regarding our salvation. That then translates the passage, practically speaking, into work out your own justification with fear and trembling. And that should already cause us like a burning sensation in our ears. Like, this doesn't sound right. Because, brothers and sisters, the truth is that we do not work our own justification. If our being declared or being made righteous in the eyes of God rested upon our work, guess what? We would never be righteous. That is why we are called to believe in him who justifies the ungodly, Romans 4 or 5, for your own notes. His faith is counted as righteousness. So I think this passage has a bigger point to make, and is referring to the fuller, total view of salvation, which includes our sanctification, which might sound familiar as we looked at sanctification in Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on the completion till the day of Christ Jesus. This connects with what Paul says, not just in verse 12, but also in verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So if we're talking about sanctification here, I think that's clear. And this raises an interesting point, an interesting thought regarding the Christian life, regarding the engagement between human activity and divine activity, does it not? You know, the New Testament scholar Bruce Ware, because I know you're all just dying to hear what New Testament scholars have to say, right? God's determination of what people do is compatible with their carrying out those determined actions with genuine human freedom and responsibility. That might sound like a mouthful, right? But let me give you an inspired illustration. Acts 2:23 is important for us, I think, to get this point across. In Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he said the words, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So you have at play here what? You have God's sovereignty via definite plan and foreknowledge. God is the primary cause. Then you have the reality that Peter says to the audience that was listening to him, that you crucified and killed by the hand of lawless men. That there's a responsibility that does not leave because God is sovereign. You killed him. That falls on you and the lawless men as well. The people Peter talks about are the secondary cause. God is the primary cause that this took place, but they are the secondary cause and therefore have a responsibility. The blood is on their hands. God determined that this would take place, but it does not minimize the wickedness of man nor their responsibility. Okay, bringing that all together, God began a good work in you. It is God who works in you to fulfill his good purpose. Therefore, take seriously the pursuit of proper obedience that is before you. Take it seriously. This is not a game. Fear and trembling is to mean that we are to have a demonstrable care that we not only seek what the Lord's will is and what his desires are, but that we obey him. I want you to note the difference between seeking and actually doing. We seek the Lord's will, but when we read what his word says, what his revealed word will is, now we have to put it in practice. We've got a lot of head knowledge, but now we need to put it in practice. God wants you to bridge the gap between knowing what to do and doing it. Knowing what the scriptures say and then obeying what the scriptures say. Obeying him who is the author of scripture. Do this and take the pursuit of it seriously. And I'm going to go off script here for a minute, right? This is one of the reasons why you have many Christians with PhDs, master's degrees in theology, that might have the whole New Testament memorized, but they continually fall into sin. Why? Because they have the knowledge, but the knowledge does not translate into obedience. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember the wisdom of a theologian long gone dead. And it seems like my weeks are often filled with reading dead theologians. When people ask me who my friends are, like, well, they're 17th century dead Puritans, Baptists, okay? John Owen's famous words, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Take it seriously. And take this to heart. You're not alone in this pursuit. You're not alone in your pursuit of humble obedience to God. We have a role to play in our sanctification that we are only able to fill because God is with us. God gives us the strength to do it. Verse 13 tells you the comfort you need to hear when the pursuit gets hard. You need to hear the blessed word of God in those moments when you've lost the plot. Lost the care one ought to have for desiring to do what the Lord commands. You are to remember the words, "For it is God who works in you." That it's not just you alone facing windmills. 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 What? Yeah. You're not alone in this endeavor. God is with you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You're not left to fight disobedience alone, Christian. You are not left alone to wander around in your sanctification. God is working in you to recognize the disobedience, to flee from it, and then to one day be rid of it completely. So fight on. Moving on to the next point. We move from Paul's call for obedience to now verses 14 through 16 that again read, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." The passage has some pretty straightforward stuff in there, does it not? God's word commands us to do all things without grumbling, which is to complain, or disputing, which means to like needlessly argue. We can all probably recall times when we were kids. Some of it might be farther in the past than others. That we were told to do something, and we didn't want to do it. So what happens? We start to complain. We start to argue. We start to grow bitter. And how many of us recognize that children aren't the only ones who do this sort of thing? Right? I could be talking about last week for some of us. Husbands get off work, and when they are home after a busy day, they're asked to do a chore. They do it, but with an attitude. Yeah. Wives, you could be at fault of this as well. Parents, you spend the whole day doing different tasks. You hope to have some peace and quiet to get with each other. But then you hear, "Mom, Dad, Mom." And we start to grumble, "Okay, I got to get up and do this thing." Paul's words are clear to do everything without grumbling or arguing. And why is that important? God's word said so. Okay, case closed, right? No. God's word also says so that we may become blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of what? A warped and crooked generation. It is among such a generation that we, the church, are to shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. In other words, we as believers are to be distinct from the outside world. We are to be the light in the darkness around us. And in our obedience to God's command here is us saying that we are not going to be like the disobedient world. We will seek to be obedient. We're not going to be like our neighbors who are without Jesus, who as soon as the boss turns their back are looking to do the least amount of work possible for the most reward imaginable. We are desiring to pursue walks where to the outside world we look innocent. That when they go after the church, when they go after Christians, we can stand on the truth that those are false charges and that we are blameless. Oh, all those churches care about one thing, and that's money. So obviously your church only cares about money. That's not true. And I would gladly show you, this is you talking to them, right? Gladly show you around the church, and there is no jet plane. I've looked, right? Parents, think about your children that do not yet profess faith, and they see you when everyone else is gone away and your guard is down. They see you're grumbling and arguing. And ask yourself, is that you being the light in the world in your own home? It's not just children, it's our spouses as well. No. Instead, be the example to them that even in times of great despair, your hands are firmly planted in the nail-pierced hands of Jesus Christ and God's word, that you are showing them this is what Christianity, this is what Christians do. So that's a familial example about how this works in the home, but how about amongst ourselves as Christians? The crooked and twisted generation that we find ourselves in loves to see and hear about bodies of believers disputing with one another. Oh, they love it. How many Dateline specials are about churches and their drama? They want to see the dirty laundry, and we readily give it to them without any biblical reason. Without any biblical reason, which is a shame. And I'm going off script again. So here we go. There was a podcast an audio show. I'm trying to translate it for different generations here. Called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill Church. And I listened to that and I went, oh, this is great stuff, a great warning for the church. But now over time I go, was that right to publicly post this on Apple iTunes? So now it's not just the church hearing this and we can hear it as a warning, but now the entire world has our dirty laundry out in the open. I think about that. I don't have an answer for it yet, but that is how messed up it can get. Say they're the family and the dad does something that the daughter doesn't like. And instead of talking about it amongst the family, she goes and tells her friends a few blocks down the road, like, you won't believe what my dad just did, type thing. What would we as the parents do in that scenario? You mean to tell me that you're not coming to me as your parent, but you're going down a few blocks to another family? Beloved, so too does the family of God desire that we may shine among our neighbors without grumbling and arguing. Beloved, if there is an offense between brothers or sisters in the church, we have scripture for that. We're not left going, what would Judge Judy do? Or this or that? Matthew 16 is clear. Bring your offense to one another so that you might gain a brother. And let me be clear, or a sister. And the focus is not just some things, but all things, right? So I talked about our little families, the church family, but the text says all things. Not just your blood family, not just your spiritual family, but again, all things. If there are people who are chomping at the bit to hear about how the church is at odds, like, oh, give me that drama. There are certainly people who expect Christians to grumble and dispute with those outside of the church. Like, okay, you don't have to give me the drama that's inside the church. I could tell by the way you're living that there's drama, that you have a lot of grumbling and disputing in your life. Beloved, we must understand that as children of God, we must consider our conduct with those outside just like we consider our conduct with those inside the family of God. For lack of a better word, we need to behave, get this, like Christians. I want us to imagine if we just did that, all right? And this is something that the pastor in Nevada, who I cherish dearly, Pastor Brian Borgman, he brought up as an example last week. Families acting like Christians with one another. Church bodies acting like Christians with one another. And we acting like Christians to our neighbor. And then this is what Pastor Brian said when making this point. How about acting like Christians in the workplace? Perhaps we don't think about that, which means us realizing that we are to be honest workers and desire that the way we work will not bring shame to the gospel we profess. How so? Like, say you're the Christian, you bring your Bible, you read your Bible during lunch period, but okay, I see the reading the Bible part, but how are you consistently always late to show up to work? Like, why are you always taking more time than you should for a break, why is this, why that? Like, where's the example of Christian conduct? Our personal light to the world may grow dimmer and dimmer each time we fight with coworkers, stir up drama, gossip. And that's because we are to live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, but we are not to become crooked and twisted in the process. We're not to become more crooked and twisted in the process. What are we told to do, beloved? As we shine as lights in the world, hold fast to the word of life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to cling to the gospel and have faithfulness to the gospel. There is much that will desire your attention and your faithfulness, your fidelity, and we must resist it. If we don't, then we are going to open the door to grumbling and disputing, and guess what? Disobedience. We start to lose our sense of humility when we begin to prop things higher than the gospel. Selfishness, false piety, pride, laziness, politics, so much wants to take us away from holding on to the gospel of Christ. Having fidelity to the faith. Our director of our Central Valley Baptist Association, Pastor Scott Bird, reminded me this week when I was talking to him that when a major storm hits and we are on a boat at sea, the message that people need to hear is not look at how bad the storm is, but look at how mighty the hull of our boat is. That will get us through the storms. Not us going, okay, look out the port. Oh, that's a big wave. You can acknowledge it. But look at how mighty our fortress is. Our shelter through the storm. Beloved, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ that we are to hold to. That is the word of life. We are to hold to as we seek to be light in a dark world. Beloved, be light. Though we are certainly not perfect light, don't get me wrong, we're not perfect light, right? But be light in the darkness. When 12 a.m. hits and is the darkest of nights, may our lights shine. May we be models of straightness in a crooked generation. May the Lord use us boldly for what lies ahead for the church in practicing such obedience. That was Paul's hope for the church. If he heard that they were doing all of that, then he could rest assured that his labors were not in vain. He continues in verse 17, and we read, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Paul was expressing that regardless of what was to happen to him, he would gladly go through it if it would strengthen their faith. When he uses the language of being poured out, he's referring to his death. He uses the same language in 2 Timothy 4:6, which I don't have for the screen here, but he uses the same language when he says he is already being poured out as a drink offering. And as you know, 2 Timothy is considered to be the last letter that he writes before he's beheaded. And if you want to spend time on your own, this certainly ties into Old Testament practices, sacrificial practices. But for the sake of time, I'm going to just distill it down to this. His pouring out would be like throwing gasoline on a fire, right? What they meant for evil, his beheading, here's the gasoline, fire's bigger now. He would rejoice if the Lord would use him as a sacrifice to strengthen the Philippian believers. The old saying of the church is this: the blood of the martyrs is what? the seed of the church. Whoa. And I think that rightfully connects us to what Paul is talking about. Meaning in connection to the passage that the drink sacrifice poured, that is the Christian martyrs, helped grow and strengthen the church. Time and time again, this has proven to be the case. Snuff out missionaries. Oh, look, the church is still here. It's actually stronger than ever. Many nations have found this out. Many peoples have found this out. Many assassins have come to the realization that the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. Amen. Not only that, it even seems to cause the people of God to grow stronger in their fidelity to the faith we commonly confess. Beloved, last week, as I was lamenting, and I still am lamenting, because, you know, being the pastor here for only 3 or 4 months, this is kind of a whirlwind scenario to be in, right? The pastor. To have this be the news. I lament over the state of our nation, and then I go online and I see divisiveness, anger, verbal poison. People quick to speak when we should be slow to speak and being slow to anger. There's much to lament for. But I tell you this. I tell you this. What I also saw, what brings me gladness and rejoicing, are churches, Christians, proclaiming Christ and Him crucified in the midst of utter chaos. Ministers that I've met with, talked to, figuring out how to use Instagram for the first time to give a 30-second presentation of the gospel. People are going to start to ask questions about where they stand before the Almighty God. That is the reaction. My social media wasn't all garbage, okay? There were clips of pastors shepherding the flocks properly, going, you want an answer? Here's the answer. Boom. Jesus Christ is Lord. Clips of pastors shepherding the flocks properly, biblically, and with much love. And there were clips of people preaching Christ, going out to the streets and going, hey, Christ is the Lord. Christ is our Savior. He will hold us fast. God's people being emboldened by God to not hide in fear. To not hide their light under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine, right? Not hiding their light, but gladly adding their light to all the other lights so they are in one unison being the gospel beacon. And verse 18, I believe, points that we should be glad and rejoice when we are sacrificially poured out for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Though for the vast majority of Christians, and I should specify the vast majority of Christians in the United States, the reality is that we don't have martyrdom on the Richter scale of threats. Might be higher now. But it's not like the main thing we're worried about. Even so, there's still sacrificing that we do. There's many ways we sacrifice. We sacrifice our time, sacrifice our efforts. We sacrifice, I think I've used time and time again, like our social standing. Oh, you're the weird people that actually believe what the Bible says. sacrifice upon sacrifice. Nevertheless, we can say this, that though the Christian life is often of sacrifice, there is to be what? Joy and rejoicing in the Christian life. We may find ourselves weeping and filled with sorrow over sacrifice, but that is why Paul says we should be glad and rejoice with him. Yes, we'll be weeping. We're not robots. Something bad happens, we go, that is sad. You'd be weird if you just go, that's a shame, and then just continue on in your life. But what follows should be gladness and rejoicing as we hold fast to God. Paul had multiple beatings in his ministry and was eventually beheaded for preaching the gospel, but yet he is not the ultimate example for us to gather our strength and courage from. Who is? Christ is. You get a gold star, right? It is Christ that Paul points to. Time and time again, Christ has poured himself, a self-pouring out, as a drink offering for the sins of the people of God. And upon that rock of ages, cleft for you, brothers and sisters in Christ, he is a solid rock upon which we stand. If you are here and you're going, I don't know what in the world that pastor is getting so animated about. Or like, what is this about Christ being our Lord and Savior? If you don't know who Christ is, and you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, I implore you to not wait a moment in finding out. I want you to consider where you stand before the Almighty God. One of the interesting parts of what we believe is that while we are called to obedience, we recognize this, that we can never be perfectly obedient. But the good news is that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was perfectly obedient on our behalf. He's our example. And we give much thanks. We are called to be blameless and innocent in this generation, but none of us are without blame and are truly innocent. We've all got some sin. But the good news is that when we are covered by the blood of the Lamb, we are what? Deemed innocent and blameless. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We are called to rejoice and be glad, but we at times can't find the voice needed or the words to speak. But when we think upon the cross and the power and the majesty of our Lord, may that embolden us to share the gospel to all the places the world, the Lord has placed in our path. And as we close, think about what you just heard and where you stand before God. It is my desire that if you do not know Christ, that your disobedient heart takes this time to turn to him, and that today you follow God's command to be his disciple and join us in being light in the world. There's people here at the end of the service that you want to talk to. I sit here. I'm like, my energy's gone after preaching, right? So I sit here, and if there's people who want to talk afterwards, come on up. And may the Lord give you the strength to push people out of the way. And if it's not me, talk to the deacons. There are many people in this church that are dying to give you the gospel message. Like, how can I tell you the gospel today? May you give it ears to hear. Christian, if you're struggling with your obedience, you think about what you just heard as well. reflect on what Christ has done for you and confess your sins to God. Pray for the strength you need to practice obedience and to grow in Christ-likeness. Take to heart the words that Christ is the Lord. And as we consider the sermon this morning, as we sing, Lord, reign in me, may we desire to be so, that truly the Lord reigns in us and we live in such a way that goes, that is true. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we give you thanks for this Lord's Day and that we have been able to consider the things of the Lord and that we are able to come together as a church. There are a great many worries and concerns, and we've prayed for a great many of them. And I just want us to have our nose and face on the gospel plow. Let us not be tempted to look left or right, but just focus on your word. Let us not be distracted, and let us be people of God that mourn when we ought to mourn, and that we are disciples that desire to love our neighbors. That we're not quick, but that we are slow and patient, that we are slow to anger, and we will consider your word. And may we be people that firmly have our hands fixed upon the foot of the cross. The winds of doubt, moral decay, confusion might try to rip you from that base. But may our hands be so clenched upon the wood of that cross that where our God, the Son of God, died for us, that those winds will not feel strong, but just a brisk brush upon our backs. Our hope is in you. All our faith is in you. And in Christ's name we say, amen.